The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is describing what he's living in the midst of. And nobody knows anything about Habakkuk. So we don't know his history. We don't even know the actual timing of his prophecy, except it would seem that it was in probably the latter part of Manasseh's reign. Now, if you remember the history of the kings of Judah, one of the greatest kings of Judah was Hezekiah. Just a really great, great king. Had some flaws, made a few mistakes, but apart from that, he was a good, godly king. But his son Manasseh came to the throne after the death of Hezekiah, and he was the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And he reigned for 55 years. And he took, the prophet said concerning him that all of the abominations of the Amorites that caused God to drive them out of the land through Joshua, that Manasseh did all of those things. He brought all of those things in and introduced every imaginable form of idolatry, and it was just a horrific thing. But there came a point where Manasseh was taken captive to Assyria, and in Assyria, he repented. And the Lord saw his genuine repentance, and he was freed, and he was able to go back and resume his reign in Jerusalem. But the damage had already been done. And he went back and he tried to make some reforms and things, but the wickedness was so deeply ingrained into the culture, there wasn't really much that even his attempt at reforms did. And then Manasseh died, and his son Amon picked up where his dad left off before his repentance. And so the nation is just steeped in sin and in evil. And that's what Habakkuk is describing here in these first four verses. The violence and the plundering and the strife and the fact that there's no justice and the wicked surround the righteous. That's Israel, and probably more specifically, that's Jerusalem at the time. And so this is Habakkuk, this is his cry to God. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? He's crying out, Lord, look at this. Lord, do something about this. And I think, and we can probably identify a little bit with him as we look at the state of affairs in our state, maybe, or across the nation, or many, many places in the world. We see all of these kinds of things. And they become a burden. And we wonder, Lord, why don't you do something? We cry out to the Lord, Lord, you see this. Lord, what are you going to do? So as he is crying out to the Lord, verse 5 is God's response to the prophet. And this is what he says. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." He's saying, Habakkuk, I'm working. And I'm going to work. But it's not the work that you think. It's not the work that you're hoping for is really what this is going to come down to. Because he goes on and he says, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers or their horsemen charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it." That is the people that God is raising up. For what? He's raising them up to judge Israel, to judge Judah, to judge Jerusalem. So this is not the answer to prayer that Habakkuk was looking for. This is not what he imagined was going to happen. And God says, "I'm going to do something in your day. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you." And he doesn't believe it. It doesn't make any sense. Lord, how? I mean, we're bad. I just told you how bad we are. But these guys are worse than us. This is the thing that doesn't make sense to the prophet. And he'll say that in a moment. But look at verse 11. It says, he's talking about the Chaldeans. So we're talking about the Babylonians here. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, the Babylonians had risen now, and they had conquered they had conquered Assyria. Assyria was the great empire formerly. And Assyria and Babylon were very close to one another geographically. And power had kind of gone back and forth between them over long centuries. And Assyria had been that reigning power for a long time. But now Babylon has risen up. And they have just mowed down the nations around them. And the Lord says they're coming this way. But then it says this, "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." So this happened with the Assyrians, and now he's saying this is happening with the Babylonians. God was using the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring judgment on nations, but they didn't realize that it was God who had actually allowed them to come to positions of power. And they became proud against him and thought that it was through their own military might and so forth. They thought that they were responsible for their power. That's what he's saying here. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God, failing to recognize that God had raised him up to bring a judgment. They were attributing this to Marduk, to the various gods of the Babylonians. They were boasting against the God of Israel. And so this was the offense of the Babylonians. And so as we go through this prophecy here, we're going to have two things that are being spoken of. We're going to have the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem described. We're also going to have the judgment that will eventually come upon Babylon described as well. So it's kind of a twofold judgment that's being pronounced here. But then the prophet goes on in verse 12, speaking to the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" So the prophet, again, he's crying out, Lord, these are wicked people. And this is what they do. They ensnare people. They destroy people, just like fish are taken in a net. And they have no ability to deliver themselves. So no one has an ability to deliver themselves from these Babylonians. That's what Habakkuk is talking about here. And so he's using this language. And then he's saying, and the Babylonians, just like a fisherman would catch fish with his net and then be proud of his net, so the Babylonians, again, they're boasting in their own strength. As they consume the nations, they are attributing that to themselves and to their gods. So Habakkuk's cry is, Lord, how is it that you're going to bring these wicked people against us? Yes, we're wicked, but they're more wicked. But remember, maybe as we've gone through, perhaps you remember these prophets back in one of the prophets that's name just has gone from my brain right now. The prophet says this, or the Lord says this through the prophet. He says to the nation, he says, because you alone I have known out of all the families of the earth, I will punish you. So the principle there is that to whom much is given, much is required. So yes, the Babylonians are wicked, but the Babylonians don't know God. They don't know the true God. Judah is wicked, but they're sinning against they have a knowledge of the true God. So their guilt is greater than that of the Babylonians who do not know God or have not had his word delivered to them or his prophets speak to them or any of that. So that's how it is that God's going to take this seemingly more wicked nation and judge Judah through them. Now, the prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he prays, God responds, he cries out, I don't get this, this doesn't sound fair, but now he says, I'm gonna set myself. And what he's talking about here is he's going to put himself in a place to listen to the Lord, to hear what God will speak. So he's using language like he's going to go up in his tower. He's probably not going to go up in a tower, but it would be like a watchman going in a tower and watching and waiting. That's what the prophet is going to do. He's going to watch and he's going to wait until God speaks to him so that he can then speak that word. And so here is the word. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. So first of all, write this down on a tablet so that those who read it can run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries or though it's delayed, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So the Lord is saying, this vision that I've given you, this what I'm telling you I'm going to do, it's going to come. So write it down so everybody can see what is coming and they can and the word can be spread throughout the land. Write it down. It's going to happen. Even though it delays, it will happen. Now, if this prophecy was given in the latter time of Manasseh's reign, there was still a considerable amount of time before the final judgment came upon Judah. Because after Manasseh, I mentioned that Amon came to power, but he only reigned 2 years. And then after him, Josiah came. And we're going to talk about him a little bit more in a minute, but Josiah was perhaps the most righteous of all the kings of Judah. And some amazing things happened under his reign. But then once Josiah died, and he reigned for 38 years, and once Josiah died, there was a series of kings that came to power till finally the final king, Nebuchadnezzar, came and conquered Judah, just like God said. But it was a considerable amount of time before all of this was ever actually fulfilled. But the Lord says, even if it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will surely come. And then he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So God is giving Habakkuk the way he and any others are going to be able to endure, to persevere, to survive this judgment that's going to come. How are they going to do that? The just shall live by faith. They're going to have to trust God through this time. And now, there's a lot to be said about this statement here. But first of all, we'll keep it in the context itself. The just shall live by faith. So all of those who are going to go into this season of judgment are only going to make it by trusting God. Trusting in themselves, they'll never make it. The proud, his heart is lifted up within him. He is not upright, but the just shall live by faith. So they're going to have to trust God in the midst of all the craziness that is going to come eventually upon them. And let me just say that Judah is not the only nation to ever be judged. There were many nations before it that were judged. There were nations after it that were judged. There are nations that are yet to be judged. And what do we do when we find ourselves in a place that is being judged? How do you navigate that? The just shall live by faith. You have to trust God. And, you know, it's interesting. I think, I've said this before, and I do think that we as a nation, I think we are under a judgment. There are many things that point to us being under a judgment. And you have to understand, of course, that whether it's individual people or groups of people or nations, there's only so much sinning that one can do before a judgment will fall. That's just a biblical reality. And so as we live in a nation that is not, you know, any longer just sort of passively in unbelief, but now we're at a place where there is an aggressive unbelief. There is a shake your fist to the heavens kind of an attitude that we are seeing in so many places in our public life these days. And I mean, you know, we've seen it. We've seen it recently with, you know, this whole thing. I was gone when it all happened, but the seeming certainty of the overturning of the Roe versus Wade decision from 1973 that legalized abortion, and the fact that, you know, this looks like it actually might be turned over and put back in the hands of the states instead of the federal government enforcing it. And I mean, the insanity that has broken out over this. Yeah. To the point of people, you know, it used to be, and it wasn't even that long ago, where people were still trying to argue that, well, this is a fetus, it's not really a human, and it's, you know, that was kind of the argument. Now it's just like, oh no, this is a human being, and we're going to kill this human being because we have a right to do it. That's our reproductive right, and we don't care what anybody says about it. And if you try to get in our way, we're going to harm you as well. I mean, that's what's happening right now. So this is like an aggressive revolt against the rule of God and against the order of life that God has established. You see this with abortion, you see this with the radical trans activism and things like this. I mean, people are being, their lives are being threatened if they suggest that, you know, men can't actually be women. You know, it's crazy. But I think about it, it's really a revolt against God's order. It's a revolt against the created order. And I don't know that there's been any other time in human history, except maybe at the time of Noah, where something this radical has happened. I mean, you know, where we're just defying the creator and denying that there is any created order. And so as we see the world sinking deeper and deeper into this and seeing the judgment that accompanies these kinds of things, what are we to do? What do we do? Well, this is the short answer. The just shall live by faith. These are times we have to trust God, maybe in ways that we haven't had to trust him before. We never had to worry about certain things before. And perhaps we're going into a time where we're going to have to trust God in ways that we didn't have to trust him in time past. The just shall live by faith. Now, the just shall live by faith. This exact statement is repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Paul uses this as his basis for his preaching of the gospel and for communicating how it is that people are made right with God. How is a person made right with God? A person is made right with God by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Paul takes this one verse. It's so interesting. He just takes this one verse right here, and he doesn't even necessarily take it in its context. He just takes it as a statement, and then he takes it over, and he applies it to the whole doctrine of salvation. But the reason he does that is because this is encapsulated what you actually see in the entirety of Scripture. You know, the confusing thing in the New Testament period was people were thinking that you were saved by law keeping. You were saved by being part of the Jewish covenant, perhaps, circumcision and law keeping and those kinds of things. And Paul was one who God raised up to make clear that that wasn't the case. But what Paul was able to show is that everyone who's ever been made right before God was made right by faith, not by anything else. There was never a person in all of history that was justified by anything except faith. And Paul goes into detail. He goes back to Abraham, who was the first person who it was said regarding him that his faith was counted for righteousness. But what was said about Abraham, his faith was counted for righteousness. You could say it about Moses. You could say it about David. You could say it about anyone and everyone all the way along, because obviously, when you look at their lives, you can figure out pretty quick, okay, they weren't saved by being perfect, because none of them were perfect. So they couldn't have been saved by law-keeping. And of course, in Abraham's time, there was no law to keep. So Paul takes and he develops his whole doctrine of salvation, and he uses this one verse. And this one statement then became, later on in history, back in the 16th century in Europe, the Protestant Reformation, this statement was, this was the word that sparked the Reformation. This is what Martin Luther discovered himself. He who was trying to please God by adhering to all of the different works that the church had set forth. So I was in Rome a few weeks ago, and I'd never been here before, and I've read about this in history, and Martin Luther is the connecting point here. When you read Martin Luther's story, part of the story is he goes to Rome, and in Rome, there are these steps that have been placed in a church that were brought from Jerusalem by the mother of Constantine. And this church now has these steps in it. Steps, like stairs, is what I'm talking about. Stone stairs. They were exported from Jerusalem from the palace of Caiaphas. And according to Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, these were the very steps that Jesus would have walked up after he was tried in the house of Caiaphas. He would have walked up these steps on his journey on the Via Dolorosa on his way to Calvary. So she took these steps back to Rome. And then a church was built around them. And pilgrims from all over the world for many centuries now would go to Rome, and they would climb the steps on their knees, offering prayers all the way up in the hope of attaining forgiveness of sins. I just saw it with my own eyes. I was there. And I saw the people going up the steps on their knees. And I thought, wow, this is the very place that Luther went up. So Luther, like all other Catholics at the time, they were thinking that we're saved by good works. Jesus died on the cross, but we still sin. And so we need to make a contribution by doing good works, that sort of thing. But Luther has this awakening. He has this moment where he's reading Romans. And in Romans, Paul, like I said, he quotes this. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And then he says this, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. So Luther, he has this epiphany. He has this moment where all of a sudden he realizes that the gospel, the righteousness of God, is brought to us through the gospel. A righteousness that we could never attain ourselves is God's gift to us by faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe in the sufficiency of that for the forgiveness of sins, and that's how we're saved. And so Luther has that experience himself, and he begins to write about this and to communicate this, and this is how what we know today as the Protestant Reformation, this is how it really began. But it was through these few words here, the just shall live by faith. Now, as we carry on here in the second chapter, he's going to pronounce, like I said, there's a kind of a double thing, a judgment on Judah, but then also ultimately a judgment upon the Babylonians who are judging Judah, and I think probably projecting out even to the end of time, there's probably something in here. But look at verse 5 for a second. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. He's talking about the Babylonian king. He has an insatiable appetite for power. And so he's gobbling up the nations. But look at verse 13. It says, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? And then look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what he's saying is that the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and any other tyrant or any other ruler who is laboring to gain power over the nations, put themselves in the place of having power over the nations. What the prophet is saying, what the Lord is saying through him, is that it's all in the end, it's all in vain. Because in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it doesn't matter how much territory one conquers. It doesn't matter how many people one has dominion over. It doesn't matter who attains to the greatest position ever held in history as far as dominion goes. It's all going to slip through everyone's fingers because the Lord is going to rule. It's like the second psalm where the nations rage and the people are plotting a vain thing. The kings of the earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us cast their bonds away from us and let us cut their cords off of us. And basically they're saying, let's overthrow God. And the very next verse says, he that sits in heaven will laugh. Now, listen, this is the history of the world. The history of the world is people rising up and dominating and oppressing other people with a goal of being the greatest ruler of all time. And you can just, you know, take a walk through history and you find it over and over and over and over and over. And not just in ancient times. This is the history of the 20th century. This is what we went through in the 20th century with communism and all of the different manifestations of that and fascism and all of these things. This was the 20th century. And it's the 21st century. We see a little tiny glimpse of this kind of thing right now in the Russian invasion of Ukraine. It's the same thing. It's a man saying, we have a right to that land and those people. And this is how most of these wars have always started. So again, not to belabor the point, but verse 14, I just love this verse. It's like a promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's that simple. This is where it's headed. This is where it's ended. Doesn't matter. You can get together and you can strategize and you can put all of the forces of all of the kingdoms of the world together, conspiring against God to set up the ultimate kingdom of man. And guess what? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's going to crush it all. But there might be a lot of difficulty as we await that day. So the just shall live by faith. Now, we're going to skip down to chapter 3. And here, the prophet now prays. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Shigionoth, most people believe it's an instrument of some sort, a stringed instrument. Nobody knows exactly what it is for sure, but that it seems like that's what it is because the very last verse speaks about the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So, but here's the prayer of Habakkuk. And look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. This rocked the prophet to the core. When he heard the Babylonians were going to come, he was afraid, and understandably so. There are fearful things out there. And there might be a time when we are afraid. There are times, of course, where we are afraid. It doesn't have to be because there's an invasion of a massive army, but in some cases, that will be a reality. But listen to what the prophet says here. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says this, in wrath, remember mercy. I love this passage. Now, going back to the original context, remember, in Manasseh's reign, the judgment upon Judah was sealed. It was irreversible. Even though Manasseh repented himself, the nation was set for judgment and it was irreversible. And as I said at the beginning, of course, it finally went to judgment. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar finally carried away everybody, destroyed the temple, and Judah was no longer. But here's an interesting thing. As I mentioned, Josiah, God did what the prophet is praying for, because he did revive his work in the midst of the years. And in that period of time between Manasseh's death and the carrying away of Zedekiah, there was this reviving of the work of God under Josiah. And Josiah was, like I said, he was perhaps the greatest king of all the kings of Judah. He comes to the throne at 8 years old. And he can't do much at 8 years old, obviously. But by the time he's 16, he is seeking God himself. And by the time he's 20, he is making radical reforms in the land. And he is destroying the idols, and he's restoring the worship of God. And it's amazing what Josiah does in his brief, relatively brief reign. He dies at the age of 38 in battle with Pharaoh Necho, which he was meddling in something that he shouldn't have been meddling in, but that was how he came to an end. But it was during that period of time that there was a revival that took place in the land. But it wasn't anything that, again, could reverse the course of things, but it was a time of God's mercy. And, you know, when I think about that story and I think about where we are today in our situation, I think the world itself is in an irreversible mode in its opposition to God. And will ultimately, everything that we read about in the prophetic scriptures will unfold. So on the one hand, it's a little bit doom and gloom. It's bleak. But on the other hand, there's the possibility, and I think even the probability, of God still working in the midst of the years. And I love this last thing he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And you know, just honestly, personally, I pray this prayer all the time. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And revive your work in the midst of the years. And that's what we long for, don't we? I mean, I don't have any, I honestly have zero hope that our nation will ever become a godly nation. I have zero hope that that will ever happen. But I have tons of hope that in the midst of this godless nation, God will draw people to himself like he did all of us. And that we can pray for that and we can ask for that. And that even as that happens, that could slow down the judgment that's coming, like it did in the time of Josiah. So this is something that I think is worth considering, meditating on, believing and expecting God to do. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, this is what you do. I mean, God had mercy on Manasseh. Now, probably the most well-known wicked king in the history of the world is a man named Ahab, right? Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is proverbially wicked. I mean, all you do is just say Ahab and people get it. Oh, that's like a really wicked person. Manasseh was more wicked than Ahab was. And God had mercy on both of them. That's what's really crazy. So that just shows you that God does, in the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. And he's so quick to have mercy. So as we cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on this land. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your church. Have mercy on the people around us. And believing and expecting God to do it. So Habakkuk, at the end here, he says this. He speaks about the coming judgment. He describes here in really picturesque language God coming to judge. So he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. So Teman and Mount Paran are the southeast of Israel, across the Dead Sea area, in the land that would have been known as Edom. And so he said, God came from there. He comes from the east. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So it's like the prophet is seeing a vision of the future. And he's combining the judgments, the judgment that will come in the more immediate future, but I think he's also projecting out to the final judgment that comes. So it's almost like in his mind, he sees the judgment coming through the Babylonians, but God is the one who's bringing it. But then in the vision, what he's actually seeing is what we would think of as the return of the Lord, the second coming. So the Lord comes from this east. There's a passage in Isaiah, we read about it when we went through Isaiah. Remember, it says that the Lord comes from Bozrah, and his garments are stained with blood. Bozrah is the same area that we're talking about here. And so he says, the earth is full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed after his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So he's talking about these judgments that are coming. But then he says this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow. So with this judgment pending, the prophet says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Although all of the prosperity is removed and everything is depleted, and that there's nothing in the sense of materialistically, there's nothing left, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that as we just even think about that, you know, where do we find our joy? Where is our hope? What are the things that we're trusting in? What if those things are removed? What if those things are taken away? What would we do? Well, this is what the prophet did. He said, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And you know, God is calling us to do that. And we don't have to lose all of those things in order to do that. But we do have to lose the attachment that they hold on our hearts. That's what we have to lose. You know, we thank God for his blessing. We thank him for his goodness to us, and that we do have provision, that we do have fruit, that we do have the olive, that we do have flocks and food. I mean, we thank God for the material things that he's given us, but we have to be careful that we don't make those things the main thing. And always keep in mind that, no, you know, our trust is in the Lord. Because those things could just up and vanish one day. They could just disappear. I mean, have you seen some of the pictures of what's happened in Ukraine? With these cities that were just thriving, beautiful communities that are now literally rubble. There's just nothing left of them. And this, 2 months ago, they were just going on about their business normally, and there's nothing left. And that happens in life. Those things happen. And that's why we have to be careful never to get ourselves so attached to those things that they become secret idols or things that we're hoping in or trusting in or depending on. But the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. So that even if I don't have those things, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. So as we just trust in the Lord, as we rejoice in the Lord, he will enable us to stand sure-footed when everything around us might be slipping away. So, Lord, we thank you that even though These words were written so long ago that they are true for us today. And even though the circumstances are not exactly what they were then, Lord, the application is just as real. And we thank you that we can trust in your word. And Lord, we thank you that just you've said this over and over in your word, that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we cannot wait for that day. We are so thankful that that is reality, that that is where things will all conclude. And Lord, as we think about the time we're living in and as we think about the evil that surrounds us and a culture that's in free fall, Lord, we cry out and we ask you, Lord, to have mercy. We ask you, Lord, to revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, revive your work. Just bring it to life once again, your work. Lord, that we might see it, that we might experience it, that we might rejoice in it. Lord, that we would see the salvation of the Lord, that we would see many turn to Jesus in our day, in our time. Lord, we cry out to you and we ask you, Lord, in wrath to remember mercy. Pour out your mercy all around us, Lord. And Lord, may our hearts be stirred up continually to seek you for this very thing. Oh Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. Lord, we need you. Your people, we need you. And Lord, those outside need to have their eyes opened and their hearts softened. They need to have ears to hear the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would revive your work in the midst of the years. You've done it over and over again. Do it again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.